All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles, Book of Daniel. We're still going chapter by chapter and verse by verse here in our Sunday school hour. Chapter 8 we will begin this morning. And I say it all the time, but I'm trying to keep myself straight. I teach it in Sunday school, and then I teach it in college also. And I am moving a little faster in Sunday school than in college. Somebody probably thinks I'd hate to be in college then, as slow as I'm moving in Sunday school. But it's that kind of book. It's a book that writes history in advance. It's a book of prophecy. Daniel was a real prophet of God. God gave him the ability to interpret even dreams that he gave to heathen kings like Nebuchadnezzar, and interpret the writing on the wall when God condemned the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, that was blaspheming God by drinking his booze out of God's holy vessels and the fingers of a man's hand, began to write on the wall and wrote the doom of Belshazzar and scared him to death. And by the way, that very night, the enemy came in as Daniel had predicted and took the kingdom from him. We study Larkin's book on Daniel in college. No man-made book is perfect. We don't agree with him necessarily every time, but he was a Bible believer and wrote a book that does about as much justice to the book of Daniel as anyone I've ever seen. I like some of his statements. He's not an eloquent fellow, but he gets right where the tire meets the road. But once in a while, he'll say something like this, and he was talking about the message being written on the wall for Belshazzar, as and he said that, look at me now. He said, God's fingers came out of the sleeve of darkness and began to write on the wall. I thought that was pretty good. It impressed me anyway. I'll tell you what, it had the effect he intended for it to. And on the plaster of the wall, it says, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. This night thy kingdom shall be taken from thee. And that's exactly what happened. And now as we start chapter 8, we find Daniel Dayton, another vision that he's had. God gave visions to these kings and let Daniel interpret. And in those visions, we have the history, prediction of history as it has turned out. And in chapter 7, we move from some historical truths, and we started moving into the prophetical side of the book, talking about the future. And in chapter 7, verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar. Now here in chapter 8, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, so probably just literally reading, probably 2 years or about 2 years has taken place between the time period here that Daniel is talking about to us. So in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. Daniel saying to himself now, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So he said, I had one earlier, but I'm having another one here. And he says, it's in the third year. Now we got to remember, Belshazzar's kingdom's already gone. So Daniel is looking back, and it's saying while he was on the throne, while he set the date for the time God gave him this particular message. And so he's saying this was in the third year of him. He says in verse 2, I saw in a vision, and it came to pass that when I saw that I was at Shushan the palace. Now, he's given the location, he's given the date, given the time. He's in the palace here, which is of the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Eulay. Now, he's telling exactly where he was. These are geographical locations in the palace, by the in the area of the river and so on, in the province of Elam. So he's telling right where. He says in verse 3, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had 10 horns. Two horns. Where did I get 10? Don't make me go back to wearing glasses. A ram which had two horns. By the way, there is 10 horns later. A ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, We'll get to the interpretation in the chapter. It won't be our idea. The Lord will tell us what these means. Of course, jumping ahead a little bit, we know this ram is talking about the kings of the Medes and Persians, and you know that you had Cyrus the Great, which was in authority, the taller one. That's why one horn is taller than the other. And then Darius the Mede, a little bit shorter, but both of them ruled in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And the Medes and Persians that took over, of course, from Belshazzar after God's judgment fell on him. So two horns, one higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, I'm going to have to read a little bit to move on in, because the chapter greatly interprets itself. It said, I saw the ram pushing westward, southward, no beast might stand before it. Verse 5, and I was considering, behold, a he-goat came up from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Now this, as we'll get further in the chapter, we'll find out is Alexander the Great, his kingdom coming, and destroying here the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. How many of you got enough farm experience to ever seen two bullocks, two cows fighting? Anybody? Anybody ever seen a goat fight with a cow? That's a little unusual. I had a pet goat when I was a kid, and folks that's been here a long time have heard some of my goat stories. But I thought he never would have horns, but I didn't realize that he had to get older to get the big horns. But when he was young, he was butt-headed. He was smarter than any dog I've ever had. We had a lot of challenges together, like him climbing up on the back, on the hood of my dad's new Willys automobile, over the windshield, sitting down on the top and making a slide board going off the back, because the car was built that way. And I'd hear Daddy fussing about marks and scratches on his car. Where could they have been coming from? And then one morning, Mother always got me up just before Daddy went to school. He was a school teacher at that time, actually the principal of a little country school. I remember watching Daddy shave in the mirror and put his tie on and things like that. And then I heard him holler one morning and run out the door. He had looked out the window and saw Billy coming down the back of that Willys automobile. He went out to kill him. It's a good thing I was awake. I ran out on the porch. I wasn't very old, 4 years old, screaming and hollering, don't kill my goat. And Mother took my side and saved Billy. But goats are a strange thing. You hear about them eating tin cans and stuff. I actually saw my goat climb the big old fig tree in the yard and stand up on a limb and eat figs. All that's got nothing to do with the Bible. I'm just thinking about it. But one day, Mother went out the back door hollering because the young bullock had got out of the pen, and he had two horns. You thought I was off the subject, didn't you? Two horns, and Billy had none. But they were backing up, charging each other, and butting heads. And that goat was smart enough to every time go between them horns and hit the head. And he wouldn't quit, even though that bull weighed more and was pushing him backwards. Mama went out and broke it up. Now, that's God's truth, hand on the Bible. Two horns, and then there's a goat shows up, and the goat here in the text wins over the ram. And that's generally not natural, not nature. The ram's a heavier creature, and so forth. But we're representing in the vision, Daniel is telling us about kingdoms that's falling and rising. And so the
kingdom of the Medes and Persians, represented by the two horns, Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede, one taller than the other. That kingdom's going to fall to one that is represented here by the goat with a notable horn. And that's about as close as you come. Now, you have the word unicorn in the Bible. And a lot of people don't believe there ever was such a thing as a unicorn, even though they use it for commercials today. A horse with a horn, one horn out of his head. I don't know about the unicorn. But here, Alexander's pictured by a goat that had a horn coming out, and he defeats the ram. It says in verse 6, that he ran into him with the fury of his power. Verse 7, I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with clover and against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. And he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. There was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now here's the prediction. If you have a Scofield Bible, you have notes on this that are very accurate, I think. This is the kingdom of Alexander the Great. You read a lot about Alexander the Great in history. He's the one that supposedly conquered all the world and sat down and cried because there was no more worlds to conquer. I think that's just somebody's imagination. He did conquer much of what we would call the known world at that time. But what they don't like to say is that while he conquered the world, he couldn't conquer his own spirit and died basically of alcoholism. He drank himself to death, and he did so at a young age. Now, this is talking about him here. We've already talked about his kingdom some because we saw it represented on the under the image with the gold head and the breast of silver and the thigh or stomach and thighs of brass. Brass was the Greek symbol of Alexander the Great. It is said that they had brass helmets, and that when you'd see the army march out on the field, how the sun would reflect, how that other nations often was afraid of them. Alexander is spoken of and typified probably later on by the beast that's called a leopard, and a leopard is quick and moves fast and great speed. And Alexander's history is recorded that how quick he could move would help him defeat a big, clumsome army like the army of the Medes and Persians. All of that you can read in history. But the amazing thing is Daniel is writing history before it happens. And that's why the critics don't want to accept the book of Daniel. They believe that Daniel's name was false, that somebody had to have lived past and look back to write it. They couldn't look forward and write it. But Jesus said Daniel was a real person, and he quoted from him. Amen. So we're going to believe Daniel wrote just like he said. And God gave it to him, gave him the future, gave it to him in the dream and the vision here. And he's writing about it. Now, there's, and don't read your Scofield notes while I'm talking. If you do, we're going to have confusion. I recommend you read your Scofield notes at home. Amen. Turn off the TV, set out the table, and open your Bible and read the scripture, and then look down and see what Scofield says about it. He's a good Bible student. He won't lead you wrong too much. There is a controversy, though, as we look in this passage here, because Daniel, the book of Daniel, gives you more information about the Antichrist that's coming than probably any other book as far as describing him. And so there's a little conflict here because there's a prototype seems to show up, and Scofield's notes will agree, of a prototype showing up before the real Antichrist. He's got a little problem, and I'll show you that problem here in the scripture as we get to it. And it says this, talking about this little horn now that come up in verse 9, waxing great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land is Israel. That's God's territory there. And it, the horn, waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, Scofield's notes and a lot of good scholars, and it is a dilemma here, will identify this little horn as being Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a Syrian. That's you can read about in history. And he did come against Israel, and he did something that the Antichrist is yet going to do in the future. He took the temple, and he went into the temple where the animal sacrifices of the lamb were to be made, and he sacrificed a sow, a hog, on the altar. What he was doing there, he was blaspheming God. He was mocking the Jews, because the Jews, of course, the swine was an unclean animal. And to take that into the temple and offer it on the altar of God was much like Belshazzar did when he took the vessels and drank his booze out of them at his wild party. He was mocking God. Now, God raised up a couple of Jews, a Jewish family in particular, by the name of Maccabees. And you can read about the Maccabees. They're pretty good historical books that come in, and he and his sons was able to raise up and finally fight off and defeat this Syrian, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the little horn here is argued in Schofield's notes as being fulfilled by Antiochus the Syrian. However, in the same chapter, as you keep reading Schofield's notes, you'll come down and you'll find out that he recognizes the Antichrist in this same chapter. And there's a dilemma as whether or not the little horn in chapter 8 is the same as the little horn that we read about in chapter 7, which was the Antichrist. Like I say, the book of Daniel is full of description of the Antichrist. And boy, I'm telling you, it's current for our day and time to know about what he says about him too. But anyway, we find something that don't quite jive right here for a human being like Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian. Look at it with me again. I read it, but verse 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven. Now, Antiochus did not go up into heaven and fight with the host of heaven. He couldn't. He was a human. Look at it. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, Antiochus would have had a hard time doing that. But we're talking about the Antichrist, I think. So I think we got one and the same. I think the Syrian was a great type of the Antichrist, but he did not have the power to go up and bring the stars down from heaven and stamp on them. But this little horn here did. So you make up your own mind. You can read the argument that Schofield puts out there. Basically, his argument is that this little horn here comes out of the Alexandrian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and that the Antichrist himself will come out of the 10 kings who come out of the Roman Empire, the Fourth World Kingdom, and that's a pretty good argument. My argument against it is the kingdom of Greece and Rome melted together. They came in very much together, and I see it as being one little horn here. Not two. However, I will say this, in Jewish history, Old Testament, and in all their extra writings that go along with the Old Testament, they have always believed that the Antichrist would come basically out of Syria. Now, here's why. You see, when Alexander the Great had his kingdom, he didn't live long. I told you a while ago, he drank himself to death. So his kingdom, he'd already took it. It was a world kingdom. It was the Grecian kingdom. And when he drank himself to death, his four generals divided the kingdom. Now, that's what the scripture tells you. That's what Daniel tells you right here, that four will come out of it. And I really got a little ahead of myself. I should have read the next verse, verse 11, talking about the little horn. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, he's talking about what he did in the temple. He did that. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. It's kind of hard to imagine that that much happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. But the Grecian kingdom divided into four, and the little horn here came out of one of the four. Now, Antiochus himself came out of one of the four. He was a Syrian. So when you read in Jewish writings, and I admit to studying them quite a bit through the years, you discover that a lot of the Jews believe that when this Antichrist showed up, he would come out of Syria. Syria is much in the news today, and of course, when you speak of Syria today, you got to understand it's a double word in the Bible sometime for Assyrian, starting with an A. And God often threatened Israel or warned them that the Assyrian one day would come. So today, as we apply it to our modern era and wonder where the Antichrist is going to show up, will he be Assyrian? Will he be a Jew? That's argued. Will he be an American? Even that's argued. We don't know. And we're looking for Christ, not the Antichrist, but we know the Antichrist is on the scene and is going to make his appearance and do exactly what the Bible said he would do. And with all the anti-sentiment growing in the world against Israel today, you can see that his will is being done even before he appears. And interesting times that we live in. But here we have the possibility that there are Antiochus is a prototype, and the final Antichrist shows up a few verses later, or it's possible they're one and the same. I won't give you a test, and I won't ask you that question, but it's something to kind of consider. This fellow's going to show up. Antiochus apparently did. He gained some stuff, but he didn't last too long before there was a rebellion with the Maccabees that overthrew him. Now I'm coming down to verse 13, trying to move deeper in the chapter on purpose. Then I heard Daniel talking, one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, again, going back and studying history, the Maccabees did have to cleanse the sanctuary because the hog had been offered. But you see, ceremoniously clean is one thing compared to just cleaning out the dirt, so to speak. How many of you notice around Christmas time, close to it, a little before generally, I think, TV talks about it and shows the candelabra, and they talk about having a happy Hanukkah. You recognize that? Happy Hanukkah. Well, sometimes we say that's the Jewish Christmas, but not really. It comes about that time of the year. But what Hanukkah is all about is what we're reading right here in the cleansing of the sanctuary. What we're reading is that when and you can read the book of Maccabees about it, when they came in and defeated Antiochus and he had to flee back to Syria, they had to ceremoniously clean the Jewish sanctuary before they could bring a Passover lamb in again and make the sacrifice again like they were supposed to. Now, to do that, they had certain rituals they had to go through. One of those rituals had to do with the oil that they burned to make a flame, to make a light in the seven-armed candelabra of the Jews, which stood in the temple. And there's a lot of things that had to be done, but this one in particular, since the Syrian had destroyed everything, they found the ceremonial oil that was supposed to go and burn in the candelabra, but they didn't find enough for the 8 days, completing 7 days, and the eighth day, they didn't have enough oil. They only found enough oil for it to burn one day. Now you say, why didn't they just go get some more oil? It wasn't that easy. The oil they had to get had to be ceremony oil that was made and created by certain rules of the Old Testament that they had to go through to produce that oil that they could put in the candelabra. The candelabra was a one straight pipe. If you look at my microphone right here, one straight pipe Coming off that pipe was three arms on each side. So the one in the middle actually made the seventh with three on each side. The oil flowed up through the main line and then branched out to the three arms on each side and produced the candlelights. When they found only enough oil for one day, they had a problem. How could they start the sacrifice again without the oil lasting the 8 days it was supposed to? But they lit the candle anyway with only one day's oil as they began to try to produce the oil and couldn't get it done on time for the Passover, for the date. And of course they prayed about it. And here's where we get Hanukkah from today, and it's called the Festival of Lights, talking about the candle lights. So we get it today because they believe a miracle took place and one day's oil lasted the full 8 days. And that's what they call. And so from that day on, which was before Christ was born, I have to look at my date there, not too long before he was born, they were already celebrating in the time Jesus walked on the earth. And you read it in your New Testament if you watch for it. They were already celebrating the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah in the day that he was walking and teaching on earth. Now, understanding that, the Jews started commemorating and adding that as a special day of celebration to all the others that they kept. That's why still today the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, the time of the miracle of the oil, the time of the, call it the Festival of Lights. So the sanctuary had to be cleansed by the law. And this is the period of time that we're talking about. Now you got to remember, Daniel's getting this dream. He's getting this vision. He's seeing this truth here a long time before it ever took place. He's not looking back on it. He's looking ahead as to what happens. And so the skeptics can't understand that because they don't believe in God, number one. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in prophecy. And so you read all kind of skepticism. I heard something on TV the other night, mocking a little bit on Daniel. I thought, boy, about one breath after everybody else says you're dead, you're going to get a lot of truth, and you're not going to like it. Amen. Anyway, looking right here, he said he cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. That is exactly what the final Antichrist is going to do. Yes, Antiochus was a prototype, a picture, just like Hitler and others have been. But the real one is going to show up one day, and he's going to do exactly what this Syrian did. And so today, even for the final Antichrist, a lot of good Bible students believe he will come out of the area of Syria, which is a bigger area than what we think it is today at the time that this was written. And the warning of the Assyrian coming given to the Jews hundreds of years ago, even hundreds of years before Christ was born, that the warning about the Assyrian coming in on Israel. And so today, even Bible-believing New Testament Bible believers, preachers say, well, and it's been pretty much a standard thing to say the Antichrist will come out of Syria. I'm not 100% sold on that, but it's a possibility because it's where Antiochus came out of one of the four kingdoms that Alexander's kingdom was divided into. All right, I'll move off from that. We'll get much of the explanation still as we go deeper in the chapter. Here we have the verse, how long? Everybody'd like to know how long. Verse 13. You know, the Lord's so wise, he tells us to always be prepared, don't he? You know, I hate to say it, but I've seen it, human nature, so much. If we knew how long, if we knew the date Jesus was coming, you know what a lot of people would do? They'd wait till the last minute to get ready. Yeah, they would. They'd say, okay, live it up while I can. I'll have to get right later. I remember a fellow giving his testimony. He said, I knew I had to get saved. Said, I knew I had to go to church that Sunday. And I had to get saved. I was under conviction. I knew I was going to hell. But he said, I decided I'd have one more fling. So he went out on Friday night and pitched a big one. Now, you better watch that kind of dealing. God knows all you're thinking. Amen. You might just go that Friday night and not have that Sunday opportunity. Amen.
I've heard folks talk like that a few times. You don't outsmart God, so to speak.
Everybody wants to hold on to that old sop of sin right to the end. So God didn't tell us when he's coming, but he tells us we don't know the day nor hour, but we can know the times and the seasons. And I certainly believe we're in the times, latter times and the seasons, no doubt about it. Now you got 2,300 days mentioned here. But it says, he asked the question here, how long it would take transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot, 2,300 days. Now we know the day year theory in the Bible, and some folks want to make this longer than 2,300 days. If you read history, it very likely was fulfilled in about that period of time. 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. If that's historical, that could be. If it is referring to the future Antichrist that's going to come in, he's going to do the same thing Antiochus Epiphanes did. While Antiochus offered a sow on the altar, it sounds like the final Antichrist is going to offer himself. He's going to bring in the abomination of desolation. He's going to do something on the altar that's an abomination to the Jews, like the hog was under the Syrian. And the big thing Paul says that he'll do is declare himself God, to show himself as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself as God, Paul says. And that will be abomination. Now, there may be more to it than that. We don't know. That's yet future, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen because Daniel predicted it. It's going to happen because Jesus repeated that prediction in Matthew 24. And said that abomination of desolation I've spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see it stand in the holy place. Some believe the Mosque of Omar over there today, the Golden Dome of the Muslims, is standing over there, and they believe that might even be the abomination of desolation. I'm not so sure that's true. In fact, I'm not even so sure that the very place where that mosque is standing is the place covering the Holy of Holies. There's a lot of debate and argument, and God seems to not yet have given us a final word on some of that, but we sure know we're in the ballpark of it. Amen? Amen. And in verse 15, it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Now we're going to find out Gabriel shows up, and guess what? He looks like a man. As the appearance of a man. You mean he's not long, pretty, blonde hair and blue eyes and wings on his back? Isn't that the picture you've seen? That's the artist's idea. That's not the Bible. And when you look at what the Bible says, it sure sheds a lot of light on what artists and others think about things. He looks like a man. And when you find an angel showing up in the Bible, that's what he looks like. And in fact, you find out on occasions he's pretty strong. One time he kills 186,000 Syrians. Remember that? Hey, it's in the Bible. Try it. Several stories in there. Amen. Read them. Boy, you'd find out a lot more about the truth about some things like angels if you check it out and go through the Word of God. So Daniel wants to know what I've dreamed a dream. I want to know what it means. And here we are. All these years later studying it, and now the angel shows up and he's going to tell Daniel what it means. And stay tuned. Next week. Now don't dare read ahead.